Praise the Lord. I remember the very first speech I ever had to give, and it was in front of my classmates in grade three. And the title of my subject was Time. I had to speak on time. And I remember exactly what I said. I walked to the front and I said, "Time started a very long time ago." The end. I don't think I was marked very highly for that creative piece of... Oh, now I'm told you can't shut me up. I don't know. Anyway. Yes. Praise the Lord. I'll come around and pray, but as in the lead up to our prayer, I went a very simple prayer this morning, and I was standing, I was thinking about my dad. And I found something out just from an auntie just the other day. We went and visited his sister. She's 90-odd now. And my dad was always, I've shared before, very tough man, very hard man. And I sensed that I'd always had two fathers. This is what I said at the funeral, at his funeral. I knew this one hard, harsh, almost heartless, you could almost call him, man for 80-odd years. And I knew this wonderful, amazing, loving, caring person for 3 months. And she told me something the other day. I'm sorry, this has got nothing to do with what we're preaching about today, but here we are. And she told us the other day that when they were little kids, my dad would listen to the radio, and he was fascinated with the church services that were on the radio. And when his dad would come home, he'd want everyone to gather around and he'd try and recreate that and, as it were, preach to them. And they would laugh at him. Who knows what? Who knows how that set him on a course that just seemed to be a disaster? But, and this is where we're getting to this morning in our prayer. A couple of days before he told me this, and this will be our prayer this morning, he said that he was dying of cancer, and he picked his skin up and he clenched his teeth out and he said, "Jesus is no better than I am." There was some other conversation, but a couple of nights later, he wanted everyone to gather around and hold hands, because something had happened to him. He'd always said, "You hear about all these people talking about Jesus and how they do this and how it never happened to me." And he told us this story of how he had gone to sleep, and when he had woken up, he sensed that he had been cuddled in the arms of Jesus. So Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Cuddle us, Lord Jesus. Just cuddle us, Lord. Make sense of what I'm about to share. Let it go deep into our hearts. Let it be transforming, Lord. Let it set us upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and don't allow us to be pushed off. Cuddle us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, saints. Indeed, you are all saints. Today we're going to go close. We're not going to finish, but we'll go close to concluding our short series of messages entitled Five Little Sins. And we've already looked at lying and anger. So without any more ado, let's consider the next two, stealing and corrupt communication. Now we touched on it last week, but what is the Bible definition of sin? And here's the answer. Missing the mark and not sharing in the prize of God's calling. That's what sin is. A little bit different to what we think it possibly was, but it's missing the mark and not sharing in the prize of God's calling. And with that being the definition of sin, it implies there's something we must all do in order to rectify what is missing in our lives. And I'm here to inform us all, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Him taking us by the hand gently. It's He who prompts us to lead us in the ways of everlasting, in the ways of life, that we might, with our choices, but of course with enormous encouragement from the Holy Spirit to make the right choices, mind you, we might begin to see ourselves as God sees us and desire to live righteous lives, willingly adopting His nature. Seeing ourselves as God sees us now that we're born again. So what is the prize of God's calling? Eternal life in God's kingdom. Oh, I wish the whole of Tenterfield were here to hear those words. How do we miss the mark and fail to share in God's prize, His calling? How does that happen? Well, it happens by ignoring God's call to salvation. That's how it happens. A salvation which, by the way, can only be found by believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then confessing this Son of God, God's only rescuer for mankind, confessing Him to be our Lord and Master. Therefore, and by simple deduction, anyone outside the ark of Jesus Christ is a sinner in God's eyes. You've missed the boat. And consequently, you've lost your opportunity to share in God's prize. You're a sinner. It's not that God can't look upon sinners, mind you. For surely God intends to destroy all sinners and with his mighty wrath at the conclusion of this present dispensation of time. But because this loving God of ours wishes none of us should perish, that's nice to know. He is currently exercising His long-suffering nature in the hope that the lost sinners of this world might have a change of heart and welcome Jesus as their Saviour. Family and friends, the reason we must be born again is to protect ourselves from God's wrath. No wonder the Scriptures tell us to fear God. For you see, without being cloaked in the righteous blood of Christ, a cloak that we humans can only put on by exercising faith in Jesus, then it would be dangerous for us to stand in the presence of the living God. Why? Because of God's holiness. That's why. He is, after all, a consuming fire. And God's holiness would simply destroy us because of our wicked or sinful state. In other words, all of us must wear a fire retardant jacket made of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sinful state of being, so that when we enter God's eternal presence and He actually looks upon us, He'll see Christ's righteousness cloaked over us and not our wretchedness. That's what it's all about. For you see, family, friends, presently here on planet Earth, We are all born into a world dominated by sin. We're all missing the mark. We're all, as it were, not going to share in the prize of God's calling. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day in John 8 verse 44, Gospel of John 8 verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." I like that, Jesus. He didn't beat around the bush. For as the scriptures remind us in Ephesians 2 verse 2, Satan remains the prince of the power of the air down here, thereby making him, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the god, small g, of this world. Did you know that Satan was the god of this world? Scripture tells us this. And because our world became trapped, as it were, under the spell of wickedness, God sent his son Jesus to deliver us from all this evil, to redeem us and reconcile us back into his holy and righteous presence. And when we consider the constant temptations to lie, to become angry with our brothers and sisters, to steal, to use corrupt communication, and to allow bitterness to build up inside us, these are all elements of darkness, of death. And without Christ in our lives, they separate us from the love of God and keep us bogged down in misery. And all because we allow the evil one to influence and operate in our lives. In fact, Satan's temptations and our susceptibility to them actually works in reverse, which is a good news. It helps us to realize we're not perfect. It helps us to realize we can't save ourselves. It helps us to realize that we need a Savior to call upon. Therefore, we the faithful now, can confidently declare we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's how God wants us to see ourselves. Scripture tells us clearly that the devil stands for and symbolizes everything that is bad for mankind. Not just some of the things, everything. He's called many things. I want to give you a few samples. You ready? You ready? This is what the devil is called. He's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 verse 10. He's our adversary. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. That's not a good place to be. Revelation 9 verse 11. He's the crooked serpent. Isaiah 27:1. He's called the dragon. Isaiah 27:1. And Revelation 20:2. He's our enemy. Matthew 13:39. He's an evil spirit. 1 Samuel 16:14. He's the father of lies. John 8:44. He's a murderer. John 8:44. He is the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13. Indeed, Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this world. Ephesians 6:12. And the prince of the devils, Matthew 12:24. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He is the tempter,
Matthew 4, 3 and 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 5. He is an unclean spirit. Matthew 12, 43. And thereby making the devil the wicked one, as described again in Matthew 13, verse 19 and 38. And guess who declared him to be the wicked one? Jesus himself. Now, family and friends, if you come across anyone who does not believe the devil exists, then be assured that person has already been deceived by the small g god of this world. No wonder the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 8 that when Christ returns to earth, the Lord shall consume, in brackets, Satan with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Indeed, the brightness of God's holiness consumes and destroys all darkness. We don't need any darkness in our life. The Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light, the true light, the only light capable of illuminating the hearts of those born into this world. Who was born into this world? Anyone here? Then he came to illuminate your hearts. For when Jesus stepped into this world, the world that he himself had made, the world did not know him. He came unto his own, his own people, the Jews, and they rejected him. But, to as many as receive him, to them will he give power to become the sons of God. That is, to those that believe on his name, that is, being illuminated, born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, the Apostle Paul writes. Friends, Christianity is not of man's making. It is of God's making. Family, Jesus is the light of the world, and he's coming back to restore life into this sick planet as he rules and reigns over it in the days ahead of us. Now today we're speaking about the temptations to steal and to use corrupt communication. Now without Christ dwelling in us, it's virtually impossible to fight off temptations. After all, without Jesus having taken up residence in our hearts, we remain slaves to the master of sin, Satan himself. Yet surprisingly, even after we Christians turn our backs on Satan, turning our backs on his lordship over our lives, he continues his relentless temptations. Temptations designed to nullify our effectiveness as Christ's ambassadors here on earth and to steal from us our future rewards in heaven. And Satan does this by distracting us away from the goodness of Jesus and who we are in Christ. Remember, friends, as Christians, born for a second time by the power of God, we remain for all time sons and daughters of God. And so instead of focusing on our Saviour, Satan gets us thinking about ourselves. How we deserve to enjoy the bright lights of this world. We deserve it. And how badly done by we are because of all the injustices we suffer down here. I got rights, you know. And lastly, he keeps us focused on our sinfulness. If there's one thing that the church suffers more than anything else, is the devil keeps us focused on our sinfulness, and it shackles us to the point we can't move. We're totally ineffective. And when I talk about our sinfulness, that means our sinfulness in the past, right now, and we know that we're going to be a failure in the future, so our sinfulness in the future as well. He stops us rejoicing in our right standing with God, which just happens to declare all our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven forever. Hallelujah! So how do we keep the devil at bay and grow in Christ now that our faith has justified us before God Almighty? How do we do it? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about putting on the armor of God. We know about that in the book of Ephesians. Okay? And we put on this armor in order to fight the works of our enemy, the devil. Armor which reassures us of who we are in Jesus. That is, the revelation or the illumination of His truth, His peace, His salvation, our lively faith in Him, our spiritual comfort through prayer, and lastly, our knowledge of the Word of God. Which, as I said before we started today, the devil seems to be working in that area more than any others. He doesn't want Christians to want to know the Word of God. Why? Because it's illuminating to us. I've deliberately put the Word of God last in this list today, for I believe it's the Word of God that keeps us focused and thereby equipped, determined and able to resist the enemy. And so before we get our teeth into the temptations of stealing and corrupt communication, let's focus our hearts on the positive aspects of the Word of God just for a moment. Let's not overdo it. So that our spirits might be lifted up into heavenly places. I want to read from Psalm 112. This is how it goes. Praise the Lord! How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying His commands. Their children will be successful everywhere. An entire generation of godly people will be blessed. They themselves will be wealthy, and their good deeds will last forever. Light shines in the darkness for the godly. They are generous, compassionate, and righteous. Good comes to those who lend money generously and conduct their business fairly. Such people will not be overcome by evil. Those who are righteous will be long remembered. They do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them. They are confident and fearless and can face their foes triumphantly. They share freely and give generously to those in need. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. They will have influence and honor. The wicked will see this and be infuriated. What wonderful and reassuring words delivered by the Holy Spirit to the psalmist. Words that capture our hearts and send us soaring. Soaring so that when temptations to lie and to get angry and to steal and to use corrupt communication and become bitter, when they arrive at the doorstep, we can close the door on them and instead praise the Lord. For I can tell you with confidence, no one falls into temptations when they are in the midst of praising the Lord. Psalm 22 verse 3 reads, "But Thou art holy, O Lord, You that inhabits the praises of Israel." Now we may not be Israel, but as the church, we who have faith in the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, we know beyond doubt that the Holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the God of Israel, He inhabits our praises as well. He's no respecter of persons, you see. Therefore, He makes us holy. Praise ye the Lord. How about an amen for that?
Amen.
Yes, amen. Good. Okay, so let's look at the sin of stealing. Are you ready? I could ask the question, has anyone ever stolen anything here? But I'm not going to. You know why? I'd have to put my hand up as well. Let's look at the sin of stealing. As you know from the Gospel, John 10, verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And from what we've heard already this morning about the devil, that fits his modus operandi perfectly. It's a match. Satan is most assuredly a thief. It was Satan in the form of a serpent that coaxed Eve into eating the fruit that was forbidden. That's stealing. As a general rule, not always, but mostly, stealing becomes an option for us when we're lazy. A lazy person looks around and sees what others have and they don't, and suddenly temptation to steal what one doesn't have comes knocking on the door. A lazy Christian robs himself, others, but especially God, because it breaks relationship. In the early years, every Jewish rabbi was taught a trade. Every single one. It was common to hear the words, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. And indeed, saying that has become a rabbinical proverb in Hebrew circles even today. Oh, that it might become an Australian proverb as well. Now, with this in mind, I think it's a fair question. How does our social welfare system here in Australia fit into this principle of working to provide for one's own welfare instead of receiving a constant stream of handouts from others? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 to 13, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear, Paul continues, that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work. Work to earn their own living. For as the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, as for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Okay, so God makes it very clear that if we don't work, we'll not eat, or we don't deserve to eat. But at the same time, Paul also insists that as a compassionate Christian society, we must balance this truth beside caring for one another. In other words, we've got to get the balance right. Consequently, I would suggest getting the balance right ought not get to a point whereby our generosity is being taken advantage of, for when a recipient deliberately takes advantage of another, surely that would have to verge upon the act of stealing, wouldn't it? Ephesians 4 verse 28. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Can I just stop for a moment? Because I just remember when I was in the police, I remember going to a break and enter and theft one night. And it was somewhere in North Brisbane. It was on a third story walk up block of units. Third story block of units, like might have been 12 in the block. You understand what I'm saying? And when we got there, everything was gone. They'd stolen everything. all the furniture, everything, even a safe. And guess what? No one else saw anything. Now, I mean, you think about it for a moment. Here are these people thieving. They've put so much work and energy into flogging this thing. Surely they would have, if they had applied that same energy in the right area, shouldn't that have prospered them? I mean, I don't know. They probably got caught eventually. I don't know what happened, but they'd stolen everything. The ingenuity that they had to flog it all. Incredible. It's interesting to note that God instituted private property as one of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? We're all entitled to have private property. Consequently, we read at Exodus 20, verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." If we don't have any private property, no one can steal anything from us. Now, I don't want to turn this message into a political debate. However, one of the broadest forms of stealing is the concept of socialism. Socialism works on the principle of social plunder, robbing Paul to pay Peter. And when all the Peters of this world are convinced that all the Pauls need to share their wealth with them, then all the Peters become willing participants in that process of theft. And suddenly society flips the coin and begins accusing all the Pauls of being lowlifes, and all because the Pauls have accumulated more wealth than the Peters of this world. Does that make sense? Socialism at its heart is all about denying private property rights. And God calls that stealing. And sadly, here in Australia, that's the slippery slope we seem to be on these days. For more and more people are demanding handouts. More and more Peters want more and more Pauls. Currently, we have politicians from both sides of the political spectrum rearranging the deck chairs, looking very busy, but they're doing it on the socialist ship Titanic. And we all know the final resting place of that particular boat. I've said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. I pray God will raise up politicians in this land who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin proclaiming God's wealth program, His compassionate use of funds, instead of the deceit we are currently being dished up. I tell you, friends, it's destroying us as a nation. Okay, so let's move on. Can I suggest to you that failing to pay a bill within the agreed terms of an account is also stealing? If we're given 30 days to pay, then pay the account within 30 days. If we can't pay within the agreed time period, and that's happened to Deborah and I often, then attempt to settle upon a fresh payment plan that both parties will be comfortable with, and then stick to the deal. Sadly, we have business houses and individuals all around the country abusing this generous system of payment, and they do it for personal gain at the expense of others. Christian friends, God is watching all this, and He calls this stealing. In fact, we now live so far from the fear of God that unless it's bolted down, someone will flog it. And then next thing we find that all the bolts are gone. No one much considers the consequences of disobedience or disobeying. And disobeying not just the laws of this land, but more importantly, God's heavenly laws as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 28, "Instead of stealing, we are to labor, working hard with our hands, that we ourselves might get to a place whereby we can be gracious to others," which is the opposite of stealing. It seems to me that the men God called in the Scriptures were all busy working when God tapped them on the shoulders. For example, Moses was caring for sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. David was tending his father's flock. The first four disciples were fishermen casting or mending their nets. Jesus was, apparently, a carpenter when called by his heavenly father to begin his ministry. Now, of course, I know there's some debate over whether Jesus really was a carpenter or not. However, I'm sure Jesus was not just sitting idly by, being lazy, when finally God tapped him on the shoulder and says, "Go do it, son." Okay, I don't think God has made his point. I think God has made his point. Be busy and don't steal. Okay, let's turn our attention to corrupt communication. And I'm pretty certain the Apostle Paul was not just speaking about swearing when he wrote this, but more specifically his focus was on speaking poorly about others. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." We are the recipients of grace from God. We ought to deliver grace to others. The Gospel of Matthew 12:34 and 37 supports this godly instruction to speak well and not grievously. A good person produces good things from the treasure of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Family and friends, what is corrupt communication? Well, it seems to me to be the equivalent of worthless, bad, or rotting fruit. Has anyone ever come upon a pile of fruit rotting in the sun? The smell is beyond putrid. Paul writes in Romans 3:9-18, and I'll just take a few samples. "All people, whether Jews or Gentiles, we are all under the power of sin. No one is righteous, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench of an open grave. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all." There it is again, no fear of God anymore. Paul says, our talk is like the stench of an open grave. I think that's worse than a pile of rotten fruit in the sun. What are the scriptures instructing us to do? Abandoned, set adrift those old habits we once practiced, particularly corrupt communication. And the reason we must do this is that as born-again Christians, we are now ambassadors of Christ. Could we turn the heaters off, please? Because I think we're getting too hot. We're now ambassadors for Christ. We're no longer his enemies. We're sons and daughters. God wants our behavior to resemble his nature, so we can be a witness to others. Family and friends, God, our Christian brothers and sisters, as well as those in the world, they expect a change of speech in us when we become a Christian. Romans 3 verse 14 reminds us that in days past our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness. Christians can do better than that. Why? Well, after all, Romans 10 verse 10, this is quite an important point, I think, so we're almost home. Just tune in. Romans 10 verse 10 reminds us it's with our mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we use our mouths to confess Jesus, thus bringing us eternal safety in God, surely we should do better with our mouths not to let corrupt communication or the ways of death flow from our lips as freely as our confessions of faith. The Apostle James poses the question in chapter 3, verse 12 of his epistle, "Can a fountain yield both salt water and fresh?" Surely there's a spiritual logic sitting behind this picture that as Christians, we ought to be very mindful of our conversation. What is the remedy then? Colossians 4 verse 6. "Let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. In other words, let's allow our hearts to be filled with the love of Christ so that only truth and beauty can emerge. Fragrance. We should never find ourselves saying, you can take this or that with a grain of salt, for surely such an admission shouldn't have been said in the first place. But rather, let our speech be seasoned with salt. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 37, just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. And so, why should we avoid corrupt communications at all costs? Ephesians 4, verse 30, that we might not grieve or cause pain to the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And grieving the Holy Spirit of God is exactly where we'll begin our next message on the five little sins, when we find ourselves focusing our attention on the last sin, bitterness. Until then, God bless you, each and every one of you. Amen. And we've gone a little bit over time, so...